Good to have you here this morning. We are thrilled that you've made the time to join us and just really appreciate our teams as they lead us before His throne of grace. I'm going to invite you to bow with me before we jump into the text. You know, Father, we are smothered by the activity of life. And coming together on a Sunday morning can be a great respite. It can be a great chance to pause from the frenetic pace of life and just bow before your throne of grace and to rest in your presence. To understand that life is about us following you, not you following us. That you have your hand on the circumstances and the pulse of our life, and that you do work all things together for good to those who love you. And yet, in the heart of the crucible of suffering and pain and difficulties and challenges and disappointments and lost hope, sometimes our faith crumbles and is sort of overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. And we would ask this morning that as we bow before your presence, that you would take our lives and minister to our hearts through your Spirit to be not only our comforter, but our mentor, to give us a sense of hope in the midst of the busyness of life, an affirmation of your love, and the necessity for us to constantly learn how to live by faith. We confess at times we have ignored you. We confess that we've often relied more upon our ingenuity and creativity and our determination as opposed to your promises. And so we would ask that you'd renew our sense of faith even this morning as we consider this last dip into your scriptures, as it were, to examine the reality of genuine faith, and ask that you will be our instructor, not just to give us new information, but as Jesus told his disciples, that we would teach to obey, that we would learn to be obedient children of God, and that through our faith and embracing and trusting you, that we would discover the remarkable work of your grace and your Spirit within us and through us. And so for all of this, we pray as we bow before you, and we give you thanks for the opportunity to bow before your presence and allow you to teach us, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may not know that my wife and I spent 20 years in Portland, Oregon, and I had the chance to go to Western Seminary. I was there for 4 years before I graduated, moved on to doctoral studies, and of course, staff and personnel, the school, especially in colleges, Bible colleges, really make tremendous efforts to move alongside you, and the person that who is now the president of Western Seminary, Randy Roberts, is a good friend of mine, and I caught him several years after I'd been out in ministry and came back, and it was interesting. I went and interacted with him on some issues and talked with him, and I said to him, I said, you know, one day, if you can't find a commencement speaker for the graduates, I'd love to come in and preach on Hebrews chapter 11. I said, because part of the reality of Hebrews chapter 11 is that it can inspire us to the reality of what faith, the possibilities of faith, but it also has to remind us of the realities of life. And I said, I've seen and heard of too many of these guys and my friends who've gone into ministry and washed out in 2, 3, 4, or 5 years because they've either gotten their teeth kicked in by churches and personnel and people, or they've been criticized to death, or they've suffered horribly when we've painted these dreams of grandeur and glory, of conquering the world and changing everything. And the trouble with some of those idealisms is that sometimes it's tough to see the reality of it when life is tough and we're going through the crucible of loss and disappointment and suffering and the changes that happen around us. It's hard for us to stick our nose forward and endure the disappointment of other believers and how they treat us. And it's easier to just run and hide at times. And so in light of that, I'd like to take this morning to finish off this series on faith by taking you through some observations through Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, in whatever format that you have them, I'll encourage you to turn there. We're obviously just, if you know me, we're going to do an overview of it, not an exegesis of the entire chapter. That would take more than this morning. But as we begin to work through this, I want us to understand that this Hebrews 11, called a lot of different things, is what the Spirit of God chose out of biblical history in men, ordinary men and women who chose to live by faith or make critical decisions by faith and trusting God and what ensued from that. Now, the danger in much of this is that often we only read the first half of the book and we don't read the whole thing. And as I overview it today, I want us to both get a sense of inspiration from the Spirit of God in terms of the possibilities of faith, but also to understand the realities of what faith is in relationship to God. And so I want to take you through this journey, and I want to begin really in the sense of Hebrews chapter 11, starting really in the first one, which talks about the nature of faith. It's a simple statement that many of us know. It is one we've seen many times, but simply says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, it always sort of is incumbent on me to remind myself what that means. Now, I'm not going to go into giant detail here, but one of the things that I think are tricky about this one is faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The reason for that is the hope for is the promises of God and His faithfulness to it. I mean, I get into the mix of life, and there's lots of things I hope for. I hope for a good vacation, I hope for a good job, I hope for kids that'll do the right things, I hope for opportunities to take breaks, I hope for a lot of different things. A lot of it wraps around, well, we need this, and we want things, and we want a house, and we like our toys, and there's lots of things that we hope for. There's other things that are more serious. We go through things like loss of job and they need to find another job. And we hope as we pray that God will give us a new job. That we hope in the midst of sickness and disease and suffering that God will bring healing. Things which tend to weigh much heavier on us than the material stuff that sometimes we hope for. But in the ebb and sway of life, the idea here is that it's not what they hope for in terms of their own personal longings of the things of this world, but the hope for is the hope that God is going to always be faithful to His promises, and He will fulfill those, and I live my life in light of that conviction that God will be faithful. Now, that's much easier said than done, because I know all kinds of people who claim to be Christians who are completely disillusioned, not only with sometimes the church, but with God, because it's like, well, I prayed this, I read the word, and He's not following through. He's not doing what I think He's promised here. And I want us to take a glimpse of some men and women who that very thing is stated of. They're individuals who gain God's approval by their faith, and we see on one hand some extraordinary things that God does because He has found ordinary men and women who are willing to trust Him and live by faith and act by faith. But also we're going to take a glimpse of some people that suffered horribly but gained exactly the same approval from God. And it always reminds me how earthbound our faith often looks. That our dreams are too small, they're too self-centered, and we're often trying to get God to do things for us instead of us doing things and following God. And so if you can catch a sense of this at all, I want to walk you through this whole element of things. And if you have your Bibles, you'll notice that I think the best explanation of this verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is basically chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. And you'll describe there what they hope for, what they long for, in contrast to the things that often we do. All these men and women died in faith without receiving the bigger promises. Now, you're dealing with people of Israel, so the great promise is God's going to make them a nation, what He promised Abraham. He's going to give them a land. He's going to make them a kingdom of priests. There's a colossal, big picture promise that God wants to do with Israel. But none of these people receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So part of this faith is anchored to the reality that we're aliens here. This is not, we've used the phrase, this is not our home. However that means, the idea is I'm living in light of the greater eternal promises of God. And I'm going to anchor my heart and my values and my emotions and my mind to those promises, and I'm going to live that way. That's the way I'm going to choose to live. And you'll notice he says, for those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Well, most of us will say, well, I was born in this country, or I was born in Canada, I was born somewhere. This is my home now. I'm a citizen of this country. I'm a citizen of this state. But notice what he says in 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, from which they were born, they physically came from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for that. So the idea of this hope is not the hopes that I often have attached to the things of this world, the stuff, the things, the toys, whatever it happens to be. This hope is anchored to the eternal promises of God. And it's so much larger that this is not my home. It's a heavenly home that God has promised. We anchor it to the idea of eternal life. That I'm in this journey, I'm learning how to follow God, but someday, for those who put faith and trust in Christ, they will spend eternity in the presence of the living God. So the problem is that's going to have to hit real life. It sounds great, it sounds really rosy, it sounds almost like a fantasy, but the other side of faith is what he says in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, let me throw a curveball in here, which is only meant to disorient you. I notice what it does not say, and it's obviously the context, is that it doesn't say that without love, it is impossible to please him. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. The reason I mention that is that this morning, I'm not going to ask you how much you love God. I want to ask you how much do you trust the God that you claim to love. It's easy to say that we love God. It's easy to say that I love God and he loves me and he saved me from my sin. But it's quite another thing to trust God that I will live for him. And that I will follow him regardless of the circumstances or the challenges or the crucible or the celebration that goes with it. I will follow him because I'm going to live by faith. And I know all kinds of Christians that I've interacted to over the years who will say, well, I love God, I'm just not interested in doing anything for him. They didn't say it that way, but that's in fact kind of what comes out by the evidence of the way they live. And so I'm not going to ask you whether you love God this morning. I'm going to ask you, can you live for him? Do you trust him enough that you will step out of your world to embrace his promises for a home that we have not seen yet and willing to live like that's the most important thing in our lives? In verse 5, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we get an illustration of this. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. We've all heard this statement at the end of their life. We want God to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And at the heart of that, I think that's what we long for. But the question is, you can only do it if you're committed to living by faith. And for the sake of discussion, not biblical exegesis, there's all of us that say we love God, but the question is, are we really living for him? And faith has to be the part of the equation. And so as we begin this journey, I want you to take a look at some of the people that it talks about in terms of faith. And this is not much more than just an overview and a kind of a perspective that you may have looked at before or may not have in relationship to faith. And I want to point out a couple of things that I believe are significant. When God called Noah, rescued his family, if you know the story at all. Obviously, it deals with floods and catastrophe and destruction. It has global impact because God is bringing destruction and judgment upon an entire world. And so his ministry, even though it was rejected by many, had a global impact, but it rescues only a very small number of people. I kept thinking of that going, wow, doesn't that sound like ministry? Share the gospel, you communicate to people, and it seems like very few people sometimes respond. And yet he did it by faith. It wasn't about how he felt about the whole thing. In fact, in reverence, we're told that he went and built this thing about things he'd never seen before. He'd never seen a flood. He'd never seen any of these issues. He had to take God's word for it. Abraham left his homeland to follow God to places unknown. And there are lots of Christians who feel compelled by faith, understanding the call of God, to leave their home. I mean, often that lands in the context of missionaries. We talk about our global staff overseas, leaving everything that's comfortable, everything that's convenient, and we're going to go and we're going to invest in people because that's what we believe God is calling us to do. And so there are all kinds of individuals by faith, like Abraham, who leave everything that they know and they embrace sort of this wandering life where they know nothing of the outcomes, what the status of life is going to be, and they pursue hard after God because that's what God has called them to. Sarah received the ability to conceive because she counted God faithful. I know a lot of couples who struggle with the whole idea of family and not being able to, and is adoption part of that process? Now, you might say, well, you know, not everybody can just trust God, and now they're going to get a baby. That's not what the promise is. The promise is they live for almost 100 years before God responded to a need, but it was according to his promise, not their desire. Their lives were wrapped around the promises of God. If you move further on, you'll read individuals like Isaac. Now, when you start reading some of these, you read Noah and you read about Abraham and all these people, and you look at those narratives in the Old Testament, you're going like, that's spectacular. Wouldn't it be cool to part the Red Sea like Moses did? I mean, that's pretty amazing stuff. But then we get into this trap game where it's kind of like, well, okay, some people seem to be doing really powerful, amazing things, and we can see their global impact. We can see the difference. But boy, the faith that I have, it just looks like a mosquito bite on the back of a bull elephant. It leaves a little bump, and even the elephant doesn't even notice it. And so how do you vet through this? Well, all it says here is Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding the things to come. That's the totality. That's what the Spirit of God reached into their narrative and their story and history. And this is the one thing he picks out to say, if you want to look at genuine faith, here it is. Now, if I was Isaac and I had a sort of a pre-script, you know, if he was the editor that the Spirit of God gave this to, he's kind of like, gee, look at all the stuff you're talking about with these other guys. How come this is all I get? Now, God might remind him maybe why he's getting that, but the same thing with Jacob. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph. That's the statement. That's the great legacy and historical legacy he leaves is written into this chapter 11 that the Spirit of God thought was so invaluable, so precious in the sight of God, so critical for us to understand that that's his legacy. But what I want you to see is that every person's faith is exactly the same because it's in God and his promises. What I also want you to see is that every person's experience of living out their faith is completely unique. What I want you to see is that every person's faith is exactly the same because it's in God and his overarching promises. They're all trusting in the same God. They're all trusting in the same promises. But the time and place and circumstances, that faith looks out very differently. Now, let me illustrate it this way. God does not say, I had Noah build a huge ark so everybody else, if you're going to exemplify his faith, have to build an ark that's at least as big or bigger than his. Doesn't say that. And yet you and I will do that all the time because we'll see this church doing all kinds of things and seems to be exploding and we're going, well, I guess God's not working through us because we're not doing that. Or you'll see a parachurch ministry that will explode and do all kinds of things. And the dream, as it were, the hope is we want to grow and we want to expand. How can those things be bad in the eyes of God? Isn't that his kingdom work? And if you track through all these individuals, their faith is exactly the same because it's in the same God and the same promises. But the experience of their faith, working it out, is all unique and different to the circumstances that they're facing. And I think that's critical when we look at our own genuine faith, because it's all too often you and I succumb to the things of this life and we go, man, I wish my life was like theirs. I wish I had this. How come God won't let us have a family? How come I'm single? How come I've lost my job? How come all the hopes that I have seem to get squashed and deferred, and only a nibble of what I really would love to do in life is what God is allowing me to have? Let me give you an illustration of Joseph. If I was Joseph, I'd be kind of frustrated at this from a human perspective. So let me just jump into being human. Not that I wasn't really good at that before, but anyway, with all my flaws and everything else. But look at what it says about Joseph. By faith, verse 22, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So he says, God's promised that he's going to deliver you out of the land of Egypt, and he's going to take you to a new place with a new home, new promises. I'm not going to see that, which some people would be bitter about, because it's, how come God isn't doing this now while I'm living so I can enjoy it? And the great legacy of his life is he gave special funeral arrangements for his bones. Now, do you know the story of Joseph? The story of Joseph is quite remarkable. He was the brother of, 11, 12 boys to Jacob. He was the youngest. He was, as far as the story goes, the favorite of the dad. He went out to look on his brothers working with the flocks. He came back, brought a bad report. They got a little ticked at him, so one day he went out to see them. They beat him up, threw him in a pit, sold him to a bunch of marauders heading for Egypt. Tore up his clothes, convinced his dad that he had died. He went down there, was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar took him as a servant. God made him successful. We're told literally in the text that God was with Joseph, and he was successful, earned a lot of credibility, began to oversee all the master's household goods and his possessions. And then Potiphar's wife decided that he was pretty attractive, wanted to sleep with him. He said no. She kept pursuing him. He finally fled because he was in spiritual and moral danger from her. She set him up, threw him back into prison. Then he earns his credibility there, that he's so upstanding and responsible, he earns favor with the jailmen and the gatekeepers, as it were, and they put him in charge of all the men. He has the baker and the butcher have dreams, and he tells them one of you is going to die, the other one's going to live. Those things come true. He gets forgotten for 2 years rather than someone speaking on his behalf to get him out of there because he's so helpful to everyone. And then Pharaoh has a dream where he comes and he interprets this great famine that's going to destroy not only Egypt, but the entire world. And so Pharaoh puts him in charge. He oversees the entire kingdom of Egypt. He gets storehouses of resources and literally not only saves the land of Egypt, but God serendipitously brings his family down and he rescues and saves and preserves them not only as a family, but the nation of Israel as they are relocated down in Egypt. Now, if I was Joseph, I'd say, what about all that? I mean, I was faithful, I was credible, I kept following the Lord, he was with me. Why didn't you write about any of that stuff? What does Hebrews 11 say? Hey, Joseph, you want to know a great man of faith? He made special arrangements to have his bones carried back to Israel. Are you kidding me? And what that tells me is that the many things that we would pile up to impress God and impress the world of all our faithful accomplishments and our faithfulness throughout our lifetime isn't always the most important thing to God. It's important in that we live by faith and that we are faithful to him, but the thing that the Spirit of God pulls from here is the future. And Joseph says, listen, I know God said he's going to do this. We've been here for 400 years and nothing's happened. But I'm convinced he's going to do it. Not in my lifetime, but here's what I want you to do. You need to package up my body and you need to take it with you because I know God's going to fulfill his promise. And you know what happens to many of us? We read all these promises in the Word of God, and oftentimes we've become very disillusioned because he hasn't answered yet, and we get caught up in the promises we think he should be meeting in my life rather than how I have anchored my life to the greatest promises. of his kingdom and his eternal life and his son and all that he will do in his people, maybe not in time, but certainly in eternity. Because it would be easy for us to go around and saying, here's my legacy. There's others. Moses leaves a life of luxury, enters into suffering with the people of Israel. So he abandons all the convenience and comforts of Egypt. He delivered a nation from bondage. So his ministry by faith is going to have huge global impact. It's going to impact nations in terms of what he's doing. Oh, and by the way, and I'm not dealing with all of them, Rahab, when they go up to the promised land, sees the reality of who God is and what he's doing, and she rescues and preserves those two spies, and then not only rescues herself and her family, but somehow God integrates her into the lineage of Jesus and his birth. And so we have this legacy of faith. And he doesn't even talk about them all. He comes up down when he gets down to 32 to 35 and he says, hey, I'd love to tell you about David and Samson and all these guys because the stories are unbelievable. And the further you read through here, the more discouraged some people get because it's kind of like, I guess I don't have faith because I can't do any of that. And this is where most people stop reading. But I want to remind you, all these people were said, live by faith, and in spite of all the very dramatic, miraculous things we see, they all gained approval from God, that God was pleased with the way they lived, but none of them saw the fulfillment of God's promises. When Barb and I were in Portland, we hooked up with a nonprofit ministry called Northwest Medical Teams. It's now called Medical Teams International. We probably took 6 or 7 trips down to Oaxaca, Mexico to do community development projects where we put concrete floors into tin shacks to keep the mice and the rodents out and so they'd have a clean place to live. We'd partner up with the local churches to do ministries to their children's clubs and all kinds of things. And we did that probably for over about a 10 or 12 year period when we were out in Portland. We'd go every other year and we'd take teams down, and it was a great way to expand your thinking. But I remember the very first trip we took was a pastor's tour, and we went with Ron Post, who was the original founder of Medical Teams, Northwest Medical Teams. And as you think about this, I want you to see the opportunity of faith that he discovered. Northwest Medical Teams actually started in 1979. Ron Post was sitting in his living room, and this was the time when Cambodia and all the killing fields over there were taking place. And he was watching part of a TV news item where they found a girl basically dead and set aside into the ditch in the reeds along the road. And his daughter was in the room, and he looked at that, and it broke his heart. And he basically said, God, I need you to use me, because I sense he felt the call of God in such a tragic situation. He says, God, use me to make a difference for those people. He got up and he went around and in 2 weeks recruited over 24 medical people, and he put them on a plane, however he put it together, and they flew over there and treated and helped those who were in such desperate situations. He got back and he found out there was other needs, and it sort of compelled him to take another team and go to, I think, Thailand. And before he knew it, he says, there's a massive need here, and God put on his heart to build Northwest Medical Teams. We were not going to go into all the details, but one of the things that's true is they've touched people all over the world. This is their statement on their website, rise, mobilize, and make a difference. As you begin to work through this process, you will see that they deal with people in the United States. All over the world, they'll respond to crisis in terms of responding to people. In 1997, their 500th volunteer team went to Mexico. 1993, Money Magazine named Northwest Medical Teams the number 3 best charity in America because 97.1% of every dollar went to someone that it deserved. In 2015, Oregon House of Representatives passed a bill, as it were, to honor Ron Post for his founding Medical Teams International. And if you begin to look at the details, you will notice as of last year, 2016, they received $116 million in contribution and grants and touched 2.9 million people in 27 countries. You know how that started? In his living room chair, where God put something on his heart and he responded in faith. You know what I do? I go, wow, I wish I could help. Back to normal. And I'm convinced that for some of us, and maybe many of us, the reason why the Christian life can often become sluggish and tedious and routine and uneventful and unexciting is because we may love this God who has done so much for us, but we really struggle to live by faith. Because we often hear that voice and we just go, I don't see how that can work. And we give it up. Because it may mean leaving the conveniences of my home. It might mean taking another night to go and care for some people. It might mean adding an extra time during the week where I'm actually going to get together with someone and care about their needs rather than my need for privacy. But faith can't sit on the shelf and just feel sympathetic for people. Faith is a response to a God who calls us to not dream up great things to do for God, but to simply follow God who's doing great things. And the legacy of faith at the end of our lives might just get a sentence in the annals of Scripture if God so chose to write it that way. But I'm wondering if there's things that we're missing in our own life because we've got it so cluttered with the hopes of this world that we're missing the hope of God's promises. We're so concerned about managing our time and fitting everything in and doing as much as we can for our kids and absorbing as much of life as we can that we could be literally ignoring the promises of God and living our life in faith to those promises and adjusting the way we live to fit what he's called us to be and do. See, this is the part that we don't like. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. It goes on and talks about these people were sawn in two, as tradition would have it. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy. Because the danger is if we think we have to build a bigger boat because that is the standard of what successful faith is, we're going to be in trouble because there's all kinds of people, and at the end of chapter 11 it says, even those who suffered, even those who got sick, even those who were treated unjustly, they, in exactly the same way, gained approval with the people that conquered kingdoms and did great miracles and saw great, powerful things happen. They gained exactly the same approval from God. And none of them saw the fulfillment of God's promises. But they all lived in light of eternity. And one of the great dangers is that we go, well, if I can't match the faith that I see in someone else who's got a global impact and doing great things, then my faith is worthless. God doesn't want you to dream up great things to do for him and give it a try. He simply wants you to respond to his word, to listen to his voice, and to obey him, and he will do whatever great things he chooses to do. But I want to get to the end of my life, and there's things that I have done that I suspect is true for everyone, and it's sometimes greatly distressing that I have spent more time trying to secure the hopes of this world rather than living in light of the things of eternity. But the possibilities of faith are amazing and they're unpredictable. God appeared to Moses out of a bush. It was like that was the moment of truth. God came to Noah and spoke to him and said, look, I'm warning you, there's a flood coming. It's time to build an ark. Whatever God has you to do, I don't know. It doesn't have to be the same thing that I do. Our church doesn't have to do the same thing as the church down the street. We don't have to compare ourselves to think we have to be better than them or as good as them, because that's an irrelevant question. All that God asks us to do is to listen to his voice, what he puts on our heart. We are to live it out with passionate faith and obedience to him, and we'll gain all the approval we need because God will be pleased with us. Some of you don't know Jim Elliot. He's kind of our generation's legacy of person who suffered. I use it because I love a couple of his quotes. He was born back in 1927 in Portland, Oregon. That's another reason just happened to use his name today. But if you remember, he was reaching out to a lost tribal group down in Ecuador and was butchered on the beaches when they went in there to try to share the gospel. And they were just slaughtered. Elizabeth Elliot lived for years talking about her husband, and he left a number of things that we remember. And it goes to show the possibilities of faith. They don't always end up the way we want them to, but they'll end up the way God needs them to be. And the question is, in spite of the fact that we love this God, do we really trust him enough to live by faith? Well, in many ways, yes, but in many ways, the opportunities are still there, and we never know when they're going to show up. One of the things that Jim Elliot said that most of you know already is he's the one that, of course, the quote everyone knows, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's a good quote. It's not the one I want to use this morning. Oh, I guess that's kind of moot, isn't it? Here's the quotes that I want to use. He says, forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know an extraordinary God. I'm afraid that I could write that confession on the mirror way too many times in my life. Dreams are tawdry or cheap when compared with the leading of God, and not worthy of the aura of wonder we usually surround them with. God alone does wonders. He does nothing else. His hand can work nothing else. And I wonder if we can embrace the humility to get away from trying to do great things for God. Or maybe the opposite is true. Maybe it's, I don't think I can do anything for God, so I'm just going to hide and do my own little thing and keep it out of the way. What it really comes down to is that genuine faith has this passion to understand and know the voice of God and the promises of God. And regardless of how God calls other people to live, the genuine faith is willing to pursue hard after God, not to do great things for him, but allow God to do whatever great things he wants to through us, if we will just live by faith. I'm not going to ask you how much you love Jesus. I want to ask you, how much do you trust living for Jesus? One of the things that I think I've told you before, if you've been with us, is that whoever created chapter division sometimes must have had too much anesthetic. Because chapter 12, 1 and 2, really become the epitome of his encouragement to say, listen, if you really understand this cloud of witnesses, you really resonate with this legacy of faith that's there. It's regardless of whether you're simply saving your family and passing on the blessing of the gospel to your children, or whether you're conquering kingdoms, we gain God's approval not by comparing what we do to others, but simply gaining God's approval by living by faith. Can you take that away this morning? Because I think one of the greatest things that has absolutely crippled the church is we look around, and because we're not like them, then that doesn't make us any good. Because we're not massive, we're not any good. Because we're not like this person, then I'm not very good. Because I can't do what they do, then my faith must be meaningless. And all that we need to do is listen to the voice of God and do what God calls you to be and do. But in chapter 12, he says, therefore, if you really understand this, genuine faith is going to say, since we have this great witness around us, these people of all different walks of life who demonstrated faith in so many different ways, who never received the promise, but all gained God's approval. He says, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. What is it that's slowing you down from living by faith? What is it that's cluttering up your life that becomes the obstacle to really trusting him? And run with endurance the race that is set before you. Fixing your eyes not on other people, not on what success looks like in the world, not on the, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's what I think the Spirit of God is calling me and you to do this morning. Is are you willing to start today and run with endurance? Because we may not see God fulfill all his promises, and he may not satisfy all the hopes that we want in this life, but he is worthy of hitching our life to the promises of God and living in a way that guarantees that we're not living for this country, we're living for our eternal home with him. It's a different thing if you're a single mom working two jobs, trying to provide for your kids, isn't it? Or a husband who loses his job and has to figure out how to pay the bills. Or people who end up divorced because this isn't working out the way we had hoped it would. Or the persons whose sickness has changed the way they can live life and it feels like it's crippled their quality of life. What does that mean for you this morning? Do you understand genuine faith? I think Hebrews is probably the one of the most powerful statements about what it means to live with this kind of faith. I know we love him, but are we willing to live for him? As the team comes up, let me just pray for us. Father, you know, it's easy for us to allow Satan to get inside our head and remind us of all the things and all the stuff that we've invested time and money and energy in to just grasp the things of this world. I pray that we will know your kindness and mercy and forgiveness because you do love us regardless of how much we love you. We need you to teach us how to love you and live by faith. For some, the obstacles are just the comforts and the luxuries of life. For others, it's about trusting you with unknown things. I would ask, Father, that you will do a work in our spirit by the work of your spirit to help us translate love into genuine faith that's willing to listen to you and to respond what you put in our heart, in our situation, in my house, in my neighborhood, and what that looks like for me. And to remind us with the most stringent and strongest love possible that my faith doesn't have to look like the experience of someone else's faith. Thank you for your love. Thank you for teaching us how to live by faith. In Christ's strong name, amen.